Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 30, Lord willing, finishing out this section this morning, verses 12 through 17. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 12 through 17. Let's join together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop, we pause to acknowledge you, that this is all of you and for you and by you, that we are the recipients of your grace and your mercy and the blessing that you have for us from your Spirit. So we submit ourselves in this time to you for you to work out your will in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 30 is part of a collection, as we've mentioned to you before, a collection of chapters 28 to 35 having to do with specific, detailed judgments against Israel and Judah, Judah being the southern two tribes. Our focus is on Judah in chapter 30. Israel in the north, a couple of hundred years prior to this tragedy that took place. They compromised with Assyria so that Assyria wouldn't attack them. And Assyria attacked them anyway. The Bible says that God caused them to attack. The Assyrians were instruments of God to show the northern ten tribes not to compromise, but to trust the Lord. This was an example for Judah, because the Assyrians would make their way south, and Judah stood in the way of the Assyrians reaching Egypt, which was their prime target. So the leaders, we've studied so far that the leaders of Judah had sent a delegation down to Zon and Hanes, two leading cities of Egypt, along with treasures, money, in order to make a covenant with Egypt so that Egypt would help them in the battle against Assyria. God had sent the prophet Isaiah in order to not only instruct them, but warn them that they are not to look to the heathen for their help. They were not to look to human resources for their help, but that God would help them. In fact, the whole overall picture of God working with Israel down through the years was that God, the Holy One of Israel, was the God of Israel, and that he would protect them, and that God himself established a regiment that any nation that would come up against Israel, if Israel was trusting the Lord for who he is, the covenant God, that God would defeat the enemy. But any other nation, anybody from any nation, can join Israel in the worship of their God. And so this precedent, this principle, was true constantly. There was no reason for them to say, let's abandon God after all these years of his faithfulness. Let's abandon God and go down to Egypt and get help. That doesn't make sense. And as I'll show you today, that even Moses instructed them long, many years before it happened, that they were not to go back to Egypt for help. Egypt being the symbol or metaphor for the world. As God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, so God delivers his children from out of the world. They now belong to him. They are not to go back to Egypt looking for help. And so Last week, we saw in verses 9 through 11, earlier than that, as Isaiah was commanded to write it on a tablet and write on a scroll about what the children of Israel had done. The tablet was a table of wood or marble, stone, that was hung in the marketplace for everybody to see. So God would have Isaiah write out the complaint, the indictment against them, that they had looked to Egypt for help. And every time they passed through the town square, the middle of the square, they would see this indictment. Then he said, write it on a scroll. That would be for future generations, so that future generations would know what God thinks about his people looking to the world and to Egypt for help. In verse 9 from last week, we saw what he wrote on this, because these are obstinate or stubborn people. Secondly, they are lying children. And thirdly, children that have not been willing to hear the law of Yahweh. They wouldn't hear it. We don't want to hear it. The reaction of the people is described in verses 10 and 11, seven things against them. We have said to the seers, those would be the prophets who had been given the ability to see the things of God in the spirit realm. We have said to the seers, see not. These weren't just their actual words. These were their attitudes and actions. They were saying to the prophets, stop seeing the things of God. And to the seers of vision, secondly, see not for us right things. Speak to us smooth things. That is, things that don't bring conviction, things that are comforting. Thirdly, see deception. They didn't come right out and say, give us lies. This was their attitude, is keep the truth away from us. Anything that brings conviction, we don't want to hear it. Speak to us smooth things. Speak lies. We prefer lies than the truth. Verse 11, the fifth thing, turn out of the way. Sixthly, turn aside from out of the path. And seventhly, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. The term Holy One of Israel was a title that the prophets used for God when they came and spoke to Israel. The Holy One of Israel says, and they would give God's message. Well, they didn't want to hear about the holiness from the Holy One of Israel. They didn't want anything to do with holiness. They didn't want anything to do with that would bring conviction that what they were doing was in disobedience to God. So for today, the punishment for the rebellious children, verses 12 through 17. In verses 12 to 14, the ruin, the destruction, is described for us here. In verse 12, it says, therefore, in this way has said the Holy One of Israel. There's the title again. Isaiah is prophesying. Because you reject this word, that would be the instruction of Isaiah. Because you reject this word and you trust in oppression and being on the wrong path. The word for oppression in Hebrew means fraud, extortion. You're trusting in fraud. The lie, extortion. You're taking money down to pay and to bribe Egypt. And being in the wrong path, the term, the word for wrong in Hebrew means crooked. You being on the crooked path and you depend upon it. The word depend means to rely or to lean upon it. So yeah, it's like saying you're putting all your marbles in one basket. You're leaning on it. You're trusting. that this act of extortion, that this crooked, perverse way in which you're going down, and you are depending upon it. So because you have rejected the instructions given, but rather you have trusted oppression and a crooked path, and you're leaning upon it. Therefore, so verses 13 and 14 are two comparisons pertaining to the coming destruction. Both are expressing the same message. Two different comparisons for the first of all, the wall in verse 13. Therefore, this iniquity, that is their rebellion, to obey the word of Yahweh. This iniquity shall be to you as a rupture falling, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly at an instant. So he's depicting this wall that, much like we heard in the news the last couple of weeks about a large reservoir that is has a 65-foot crack in it. And if they don't get it fixed, of course, if the crack continues to get worse and it breaks, they lose all the water. Well, that's what he's depicting here, a wall that has damage to it, and it begins to bulge and begins to crack and begins to crumble until one day the whole wall just falls down. And the depiction is that of Judah. It just starts with a crack. It's gradual over many years that the situation gets worse and worse until there is total collapse of the wall. And when it collapses, it's going to be instant. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us the same thing about the scoffers who come in the last days, who scoff and say, everything's been the same since the beginning, and yet the message keeps coming out that God is coming in judgment. There'll be no judgment. And yet Peter says God is long-suffering. He holds back his judgment till the very last moment. He offers salvation until the very last person either receives or rejects. But he says when judgment comes, it's going to be sudden. It's going to be devastating. The entire earth will be consumed. So Peter says in 2 Peter 2, don't count God slack in his promises. He's not slack in his promises. He's just long-suffering. He's having mercy. The reason why we're meeting here today and have another day to meet is because God is holding back his judgment. It's another day for people to respond to the Spirit of Christ. His judgment, correctly, could have come years ago and been very justified in doing it. But it's mercy that we have another day. For Judah, their collapse will come suddenly, but this has been going on for several years. The crack started and it's gotten larger. The wall begins to bulge. The materials begin to fall out until suddenly the wall falls down. Secondly, verse 14, the potter's jar or vessel, and he shall have broken it as the breaking of the potter's jar. The Septuagint Greek translation, instead of have broken, says has fallen. A depiction of the nation itself. That it has fallen. It has broken as the breaking of the potter's jar being broken in pieces. So you picture this potter shaping this vessel, and when he gets through, it falls off the edge and shatters in pieces on the floor. He shall not hold back, and there shall not be found in the fragments of this broken vessel, there shall not be found in the fragments of it a potsherd to take fire from the hearth or to scoop water from the cistern. In other words, the pieces will be so fine and so small you can't even find a large piece sitting over on the side that you can scoop out ashes with or even scoop water out. It is a picture of the judgment as being complete. The entire jar has been shattered into powder, and nothing can be used from it. Verse 15, the remedy described. This is what Judah did not do. This is the remedy for the situation. Isaiah has been bringing the prophecies, the message from God, and this is what they did not do. They were not willing to do. It says, because in this way has said the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Again, his title. Four things. In returning and calmness shall you be saved or preserved. In quietness and in confidence, these two terms are in parallel. In the Hebrew text, this verse is a strophe of a song. And when it says, in returning and calmness shall you be saved, there's one strophe. And secondly, in quietness and in confidence, that's parallel to the first phrase, shall be your strength, and you have not been willing. Perfect tense. Right now you're not willing, and over the period of years, you have not been willing to hear and to respond to God's remedy. Four things. Returning. God always calls his people to return. In the New Testament, the term is conversion, to turn back to God. In returning and in calmness. The Hebrew word for calmness shows that calmness is a result of something. In this instance, calmness is a result of trusting the Lord. The end result is to be calm. In other words, if I were to hear this message and hear it in English, I'd think, okay, God wants me to be calm. Okay, let me concentrate. Let me calm down. Let me calm myself down. Let me, you know, and then I go through the stress of trying to calm myself. Okay, I'm calm, but now I'm stressed out trying to calm myself. The calmness is the result of trusting him. So to return to the Lord, that's the remedy. And putting your trust in him and being calm, that is what's going to save you from this tragedy. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and you have not been willing. Key words, quietness. It means to be still. It's the opposite of activity. When we get ourselves in a situation that is disturbing or difficult, we try to get busy trying to solve the problem. God says, stop being busy. Be quiet. Be still. And trust him. But then there's this other word, confidence. This is one of the key words of the Bible. We will trust the Lord based upon our confidence in him. That's just a fact of life. I can believe in him. I can believe in what God's word says. I believe God for who he is. I believe that he's in charge of all. I can tell you all the things that I believe and then find myself in a difficult situation and just fall apart. Trust the Lord. I know. I'm stressed out trying to calm myself. You know? I believe the truth about who he is, but do I really realize, do I really know who he is? Do I really know that he's in charge? And in being in charge, is he the all-knowing, the almighty, the all-powerful, the all-controlling, does he already have a plan and a will for the situation? And is it going to be worked? Is it certainty it's going to be worked out? I will trust him to the degree I have confidence in him for who he is. That's why the message of Scripture is so important, that he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. One of the key words for both hours today is the word expectation. You should mark that down or memorize it, or if you don't have paper, write it on your forehead, whatever you have to do. My main problem in life, in the human, in dealing with this life, are all of my expectations. I have expectations about how people are supposed to make me happy and how they're supposed to treat me. Psychologists call it codependency. If I am dependent on something or someone outside of myself, my inner self, I'm setting myself up. Satan will exploit it. But I have expectations, and I expect people to do certain things to make me happy or to fulfill my life. Pastors are the same way. That's why pastors quit churches, because the churches didn't live up to their expectations. Here's what I expected from you when I took this job. Shouldn't have any expectations. You have no idea what God's going to do. You might be the Jeremiah of the Old Testament, where God tells Jeremiah, go out and tell the people to repent, but I'm telling you now, nobody's going to repent. He's called the weeping prophet. It's like, what a waste of time. God already knows they're not going to repent, so why send me out there to tell them to repent and they're not going to do it? But in obedience to God, he went out and called for repentance and went and wept. How'd you like to have that ministry? Talk about expectations. The expectation would be, if I'm preaching repentance, I expect people to repent. We have expectations about life. Another parallel term to expectation is entitlement. This gal a couple of weeks ago that sued her parents. They kicked her out of the house, and so she wanted to go off to college, but she sued her parents for the tuition of the school because they kicked her out and put her in a position where she financially could not afford it. In other words, if I was living at home, my parents would have paid for my education for me, but since they kicked me out, so she sued them. Entitlement. I'm entitled. You don't want what you're entitled to. Jesus took that on the cross. You don't want to push it. Excuse me, Lord, I really appreciate that, but I want what's entitled to me. No, you don't. We're in an entitlement generation, living off the government or living off of people, suing people so that because I'm entitled, I have my rights. Expectations and entitlements. In quietness and confidence, be still and have confidence in him. But see, if we don't know him very well, we won't put our confidence in him. I always like to use the example, the time I went, some of you have met Bill Myers. He's the elderly gentleman. He and his wife used to come to the barbecues. Might still come again. How old is he now? Okay. So he and I used to play golf together. Both of us named Bill. We used to tease the gal at the counter that we were twins. Bill and Bill. It's just that he was born first and I was born second. we go out and play golf together. Used to do that once a week just for exercise. But he used to drive me crazy. Because he used to go look in bushes and the water ponds for the lost golf balls. While we're playing, it's like, what are you doing? He's looking in the bushes. Got a special rod that fishes balls out of the water. He's over there looking in the, and you know, and there's people in back of us. You're waiting to tee off, and I'm going, come on. So at one point, I just said, that's it. I'm just going to keep playing. We teed off. He went over to the water hole on the right. And so I walked up. My ball was just a couple of feet off the green. And I heard, "Foo!" I looked back, gone. Nowhere to be seen. I thought, what in the world? So I walked over to the water pond, and here he was hanging on the edge. He had fallen in, and he was hanging on the edge. His knuckles were bleeding because he scraped his hands as he was falling down, and he was like waist deep in this. So I reached down, like any good pastor would, and I says, "Quick, give me your wallet before it gets wet." I mean, you know, saving him from his most valuable possession. And he says, "This is no time to kid around. Pull me out of here." But I got to thinking about that. What would you do if you had fallen in and your wallet was getting wet and some stranger says, "Give me your wallet quick. I'll hold it for you until you get out." Yeah, I don't think so. No confidence. Unless you know the person. And then if you know them, for sure you wouldn't give it to them. You know? But we put our confidence in the things and the people that we know, that we can trust. We believe we can trust him, but we don't have the confidence to trust him. In Psalm 118, verse 8, it says, "It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man." Interesting, in Israel's history, God has established all of this. Be still, be quiet, be confident in God. In Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, God had delivered them. In Exodus 14, 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will do for you today. Because the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall not continue to see them anymore forever. Yahweh shall fight for you, and you shall be silent." Whoa. Be still, be silent. Stop all the turmoil. Stop all the drama. Be still and be quiet. Interesting, because God set that precedent and that principle throughout the Bible. The one that I always like to make reference to is Gideon. God had called Gideon to lead the children of Israel against the Philistines. Gideon, of course, didn't want to do it. He put fleeces before the Lord in order for the God to prove it to him that he had been called. But the first thing that God told Gideon to do is call all of the men who are eligible for and able for war. So all the men gathered together, 32,000 men. So now Gideon's thinking, well, this is looking better, you know. But what God said was, now we need to cut this group down to a smaller group. There are just too many people. Why is that? God says, because when you win the victory, you're going to say you had a part in it. I'm going to deliver you. So through processes of elimination, the 32,000 got eliminated down to 300 guys. And Gideon's going, this is not looking good. But God could have whittled it down to 3. And what God did through them, and through the means that he showed them, they defeated the Philistines. And all the glory was to God, because God put man in a situation where it was impossible for man to take credit for it. It was for his glory. So he sets this principle down in history. Be still and be quiet, because it's not going to be you, it's going to be the Lord. See, we keep thinking, but we have to do something, right? What? Then it's not all him, then, is it? It's taken away from his glory, his ability. Why don't we have confidence that God's going to do what he says? Because we don't know him very well. We are more in tune to the human resources that are available to us. Parallel to this message in verse 15 is Isaiah's message to Ahaz in Isaiah 7, verses 3 and 4. We've already studied this when we were there. Is that Yahweh said to Isaiah, Isaiah 7, 3, go now to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Yashub, that is his son, that means a remnant shall remain. So the name of his son was God's message to Ahaz. Ahaz was fearing because he was about ready to be attacked by two kings. One was Assyrian and one was Israel. Before Assyria defeated Israel, Israel got mad at Judah because Judah wouldn't come up and help them against the Assyrians and forced them to surrender to the Assyrians, which of course the Assyrians eventually defeated them anyway. So the Israel king and the king of Assyria decided we're going to attack Judah together. So God sent Isaiah with his son, meaning a remnant shall return, meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway of the field of the fuller. And you will have said to him, be watchful and be quiet. Fear not, neither let your heart faint from the two tails of these smoking firebrands. In the fierce anger of Rezin with Aram and the son of Ramaliah, be quiet and don't fear. That was God's message. Did Ahaz do that? No. Did the children of Israel do that when he says, be quiet and be confident? Be calm? Did they do it? No. Psalm 46:10. God says, be still and know that I am God. See, I believe he's God. But I find myself in situations that if I'm not quiet and still and confident and trusting in him, it's because I don't know that he's God in the fullest sense. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So God says, I'm going to exalt myself. So stay out of the way. Of course, we get in the way because it's our thing. We've got to do something. We have to do something to get in God's way. Can't just sit back and let him do everything or expect him to do everything. Now, Moses, hundreds of years earlier, gave what appears to be a prophecy. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, Deuteronomy 17 verses 15 and 16, here's what Moses said. Now, this was seen in the future that Israel would request of God that God would not rule over them, but they want a person. They want a king to rule over them. Against God's wishes, but he gave them their wishes. And of course, like any country does, or any area does with a human leader, there's going to be corruption. It's the way it is. And there was a point in time in their history when they chose, we want a king, we don't want God to rule over us. So in Deuteronomy 17, verses 15 to 16, here's what Moses said. God said to him, "You shall certainly set a king over you, whom Yahweh your God shall choose. One from among your brothers shall you set as king over you. You are not to allow a foreigner to be set over you who is not your brother." So it has to be an Israelite. "Only he shall not multiply horses to himself." Not allowed to multiply horses. Why? Because the horses and the chariots in those days were the expression of strength. The more chariots and horses you have, the bigger your army, the more powerful your army. "He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt." Isn't that interesting? "So as to multiply horses. For as much as Yahweh has said to you, you shall not do again to return in this way anymore." You're not to go back to Egypt for the purpose of multiplying horses and having a big army. It went on to say that he couldn't multiply wives. He couldn't own. He couldn't have much money. God put limitations on this. And it's interesting that now at this time it's being fulfilled. I mean, direct disobedience to the law of God. Not to go down to Egypt or look for horses. Psalm 33:17, it says, "A horse is a vain thing for safety, nor shall he save any by his strength." God's not going to save anybody by the strength of horses. Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11, "God does not delight in the strength of the horse, nor is he pleased with the strength of the legs of man. Yahweh is being pleased in those who fear him, in those who wait for his faithfulness." That's who he's pleased with. So the message is clear, both Old Testament and New. In returning and calmness, that is what is going to deliver you. In quietness and in confidence will be your strength. And you have not been willing. Verses 16 and 17, the results of this described for us. "But you will say," here's a double illustration coming up here of the results of the destruction. "But you will say, 'No, for we will flee upon horses.' Therefore shall you flee. And 'We will ride upon the quick,' that is the swift horse. Therefore shall the ones pursuing you be quicker." God has guaranteed that the best that we choose, he's going to find something better to overcome us. Whatever we look to in the human reserve of strength or the things available to us and not trusting him, he will find something quicker, something stronger, something better, and he will allow it to overcome us. Verse 17, he says, 1,000 shall flee at the threat from before one. So he's going to make it so that one enemy stands there and goes, boo. And 1,000 people, 1,000 Israelites are going to take off and run. Just got one guy. "And the threat of 5 shall you flee until when you are left as a flagstaff upon the top of the mountain and as a flag on the hill." Verse 17, this double illustration stressing complete overthrow. The term 1,000 is used metaphorically for an infinite number. An infinite number. The term one denotes a small number. 1,000 shall flee at one. Five denotes a few. And the threat of five shall you flee. Just five people. God will make them so scared, they will run. And the enemy will come and scare Judah into running. Until a certain time. Until when you are left as a flagstaff upon the top of the mountain, as a flag on the hill. It's a symbol of looking up on the hill and seeing the flagstaff, the Hebrew word toren, or hieros in the Septuagint, has to do with a mast of a ship. And they will look up on the mountain and see what they will see, this tattered flag and this stick in the ground representing what Judah used to be, and that's all they'll see. That's the only remnant that's going to be left, that's going to remind people. And that flagstaff, instead of representing the mighty nation of Judah and Israel, it will be a reminder to the nations of God's judgment. This is all that's left. That tattered flag and that mast up on the hill. Now these figures talk about 1,000 fleeing at one and many fleeing at five. There are illustrations all through Israel's history that describe their victory. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 8, Leviticus 26, 8, it says, "And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put a great number to flight, and your enemies shall have fallen before you by the sword." What God tells Israel about their victories. Leviticus 26, 36, "And the ones remaining among you I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of leaves being blown shall chase them, and they shall have fled as fleeing from the sword, and they shall have fallen, and there is no pursuer." Nobody's even chasing them. The wind's blowing the leaves and they run away. God says that's what your victory is going to be. In Joshua 23:10, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, because Yahweh your God, he is the one fighting for you, as which he had spoken to you." So the language is used both for their victories and for their defeats, like here, as well as Deuteronomy 32, verses 30 and 31. Deuteronomy 32, 30 and 31. "How shall one man chase 1,000 and two chase a great number to flee? Unless because their rock had sold them and Yahweh had handed them over. Because their rock is not as our rock." God handed them over. The same way he gave them victory in causing the enemies to run away in fear, he says, "I'm going to turn right around and cause your enemies to do that to you." Because you're looking to the horizontal. You're looking to the human reserve. You're looking to the human as the answer to your situation. Therefore, to the very ones that you're looking to, they are going to chase you. You're going to be so afraid. And we have to understand that even in our time, we shouldn't take God's grace lightly. We're not in a time where we live under the law, we're living under God's grace, but at the same time, God disciplines us. And we should not take it lightly, because he can empower our enemies. He can empower the very thing or the very people or the very material object that we're looking to instead of him. He can empower those people to bring judgment upon us. Not judgment in itself of, in the sense of the judgments of hell, but in the disciplines of a father. God delights, as we saw earlier, God delights in those who fear him, that is, with a healthy respect. Those who quietly wait for his faithfulness. But if we don't fear him, just realize that whatever we reach out for as our help, God is going, and it's not God, God's going to use that very thing to turn on us, to destroy us, because we have looked to someone and something else other than him. He's teaching us to trust him. Put our confidence in him. And yet we take it lightly. Oh, sure, whatever, you know. It's going to happen. Galatians 6 is the general principle for every person, saved and unsaved, that whatever a man sows, that they shall also reap. Straight across the board, that's the way it is. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows unto the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. So I'm dictating to God what he must do to cause me to return and look to him. I'm dictating to him. How far do I want to push it? I mean, God can bring some pretty devastating consequences. That's why we spend so much time in the Word getting to know him, so we can put more of our confidence in him. We can learn more of his ways and realize that he is whomever the Lord loves, he disciplines. That's just responsible, it's right, and it's just. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it manifests your character, your glory, and your purposes. We too are hard of hearing. We too look to the horizontal, to people and things and even money to solve our situations and our problems. But teach us to look to you and to trust you, to put our confidence in you. But that can only happen when we are convinced of who you are. That who you are and what your word says you are, and who you have proven yourself to be to us, that truly is who you are, and you will never change. We put our expectations in people, and they change, and we get upset about it. But you don't change. You're always the same, and you're faithful and true. So teach us to put our trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.